Haggai chapter 2. The background to the book of Haggai is found in the book of Ezra. And after the Jews had been captive in Babylon for 70 years, they are given permission by King Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. And after the people began to build, opposition arose from their enemies, and for a period of 15 years, the temple construction stopped. You know, they laid the foundation, poured the foundation, and that's as far as they go. You see that every once in a while with a work project out there where they pour the foundation and then it just sits there for years. It's been 15 years. It's then that God raises up two prophets, a fellow named Haggai and Zechariah. And they begin to encourage the people to get back to work and make God's house a priority. We saw last week that after Haggai's first message, the construction begins again, and we are in the year 520 BC. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So this takes place, this next prophecy, this is the second of his prophecies. We'll do three of them today in chapter 2. This one takes place, we're given the date, October 17th. Now you might say, well, wait, it says it was the 21st of the month. That's because we're converting Hebrew calendar, Jewish calendar into Gregorian modern kind of calendar thing. So this is our date of October 17th, 520. This happens to be the seventh day of the feast known both as the Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the same feast. They are given different names. As the Feast of Ingathering, it's supposed to be a celebration of the end of the summer. They're done with harvesting the crops, and everybody, you know, gives thanks to God. But at this point, because of what we've already seen in the book of Haggai, they're going to be reminded of how short their crops have fallen, how little the harvest has been this last year. As the Feast of Tabernacles, part of the things that happens is that you're required to go to Jerusalem. You think about how God has saved you from way back in the days of Egypt and how they camped in the wilderness for 40 years. And because everybody brought into Jerusalem, everybody's going to see how far the temple has progressed, which it's only been a couple of months. So probably hasn't progressed. They probably haven't even got the permits finished yet. You know, it's been a while. So verse 2, only people in construction chuckled at that one. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, here's the message. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Now, 15 years earlier, when they initially had begun to lay the foundation, the people gathered together and there was kind of a mixed feeling about what was going on. In Ezra 3 it says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, because actually some people were still alive, who had seen the temple, spent 70 years, and come back. There were a few that were left. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Because they were happy? No, because it was like, oh man, this is nothing like the old temple. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Zerubbabel's temple is going to fall short of Solomon's temple in several ways. At least a couple of things. One is that it's not going to have the Ark of the Covenant, because we know that that's in a warehouse in the U.S., Indiana, something like that, you know. The people certainly didn't have the kind of money to put the gold and silver into this project like Solomon did. They don't have the resources. So they're kind of like building the temple from Costco or something. It's just, I don't mean that. That probably sounds bad. A temple from Pick and Save or something like that. Maybe that's better, right? You know, something like that. And God warns the people of not looking at the progress of the new temple and wondering whether it's even worth the bother. That's the thrust of where we're going with this. Why should we even bother? I mean, the best we're going to do is just going to be so cheap. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the governor. He's the guy he's the chief contractor. He's the general contractor on this thing. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, hundreds of years ago, God said, I'm your God, you're my people. I'm not giving up on you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He says he will shake all nations. God promises that he's going to shake things up all across the world, including the nations. The Persian Empire, which is the big dogs in the block, they're about to be conquered by the Greeks. But then the Greeks are going to be conquered by the Romans. All of this is setting the path, the setting things up for this desire of all nations. I believe this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Not only the Savior and the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. Jesus is the answer to man's deepest desire, and that's the desire to know God. He's the way. He's the one that gets us to God. He's the desire of all nations. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I think that the people of Haggai's day are worried about not being able to match this temple. I mean, they're struggling themselves financially, and God is reassuring them that if he wants gold in this temple, he'll take care of it, because he owns the gold. He owns the silver. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Now, when Solomon's temple was built and was dedicated, a freaky thing happened. He got everybody together, had the grand opening ceremony, and God showed up. They had laid out a sacrifice on the altar. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. The glory, the Shekinah, the glory of God filled the temple, kind of like smoke, so much so that the priests had to leave. They had to get out of the temple. I don't know if they pulled the fire alarms or what. They had to get out of the temple because the presence of God was so heavy. The glory of God filled the temple. And I imagine that the people of Haggai's day are wondering, yeah, but this temple's like nothing like that one. You know, what if God doesn't show up? What if the glory doesn't come down? And I got to tell you the truth. It didn't happen like it did in Solomon's day. There is no record of fire coming down from heaven. There is no record of the Shekinah filling the temple. The glory didn't come until one day when a young couple from Bethlehem brings their baby boy to the temple to be circumcised. And at that time, there was a godly old man named Simeon. He's the guy holding the baby in the picture. I have actual photographic evidence. I just want to tell you, nothing but the best for you, okay? And this old man, Simeon, had been promised by God that he would one day see the Savior. And this is what we read in Luke. So he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. God's Spirit moved him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. He's got him in his arms. And he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I can die in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Look at this. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is Jesus. You and I know Jesus was unique. He actually existed before he was born. That sounds like something out of the Twilight Zone. Now, I got to tell you, some people have this goofy idea that we all were babies up in heaven and waiting for bodies to be born. That's bogus. That ain't the truth. There's only one who existed in heaven before he was born. That's the eternal one. That's Jesus. He is God. He always existed in heaven with the Father. And there came a day when he chose to empty himself, to veil, to cover his glory, and he took on human flesh and was born in a manger. He came to live and dwell with us. John the Baptist knew what Jesus' purpose was early on. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came. He didn't come to be a good teacher, though he was a good teacher. He didn't come to live a better life so we could follow, but he came to die. His death wasn't some tragic mistake that all those bad Jews got him. No. It was those stupid Romans got to him. No. He came to die. He was the sinless one. He came to be a sacrifice for us. He paid a debt that he didn't owe. Because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He came to be the Savior. He came to die. John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Look at this. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's this same Jesus who would visit Jerusalem during the Jewish feasts and come into the temple and teach. This is from John chapter 7.
As Jesus taught in the temple, he said in a loud voice,
"Do you really know me and know where I am from? I have not come on my own authority. He who sent me, however, is truthful. You do not know him, but I know him, because I come from him, and he sent me."
Then they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come.
In Solomon's time, it was smoke that filled the temple, the glory. In Jesus' day, the Creator himself in the flesh came. So which temple had the greater glory? The latter one. There's a lesson I want to talk about, and I hope you pay attention to me and don't get this wrong. Greater days are ahead. Please listen to me and understand where I'm going with this. We face a challenge similar to the people of Haggai's days. Some of us get a little too stuck in the good old days.
Boy, the way Glenn Miller played.
Songs that made the hip parade.
Guys like us, we had it made.
Those were the days.
it's a good thing I didn't show this clip while the junior high and the high school were in here. They'd go, Mom, Dad, what's that? Look, some people get stuck on the past. You know them, the people that all they can talk about is the glory days of high school. You know, nothing can match the glory of being the hometown hero running for that touchdown. Some people get stuck thinking about when they first came to Christ or when they were first baptized in the Spirit or had some experience years ago. Some of us look back to the good old days of the Jesus days, the Jesus movement. You know, when God was doing a big thing in this area back in the 60s and 70s. I want to show you a clip of an obscure hippie preacher to give you a taste of the good old days. This is one of the old hippie preachers, 1973.
You know, our real purpose for bringing these concerts to you is to let you know that we have more than just a religion, but we're having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there's three basic choices that you can make about the Lord. Either he was who he claimed to be, or he was a lunatic, he was just totally off his rocker, or he was a liar. And if he was a liar, he should have got a lot of Academy Awards for it, or he was the Lord. Now, Jesus said a lot of things of himself. He said, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But one thing we'd like to read to you that he did say of himself was, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus was who he really said he was? Not just a good teacher, not just a good man that lived once and died, but a man that rose from the dead and wasn't only man, but was God too. And if you can accept that fact tonight, if the Holy Spirit's taking hold of your heart, you can have eternal life. And Christ is saying, listen, I'm standing at your heart's door and I'm knocking. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and I will have fellowship. Jesus wants to come in some of your hearts tonight. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And either you can wait till it's too late or you can do it tonight in experiencing that love, joy, and peace that all of us have found because we've asked Christ to take control of our lives. So we want to just ask you to listen.
Now, I didn't, my hair was not that long. I had never had the beard, but I think I had that shirt. I had something very similar. I had, anybody else have one of those shirts back in the day? I guess I was the only one. Now, God did some cool things back in the 70s. But if you think that's all Greg Laurie would be, because that was Greg Laurie, 1973. If you think that's where he would stop, thinking about the good old days, I got news for you. Greg didn't stop. You know, This was last Sunday night at the Harvest Crusade. This is the field full of people who came forward to make a decision for Christ. The best is still ahead. Now, see, the problem of getting stuck in the past is that you stop moving forward and you won't get to the greater glory ahead. I have to be careful here. I'm not promising that you're going to win the lottery. I'm not promising that you're going to be the next Greg Laurie. Oh no, I am not promising you that. That's not the future I'm trying to point you to. I want to focus you on the real future that is ahead. The greatest glory that's ahead of us is when we meet Jesus face to face, and that's where we need to be aiming. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Because see, the people in Haggai's day, they were losing heart. So why even bother? This is what God wrote, this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The glory is ahead of us, friends. It's not behind us. at some point, there's some things in the past that you kind of need to just move on. You need to move past. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him. Who knows what God wants to do in you? Who knows? Verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, now, we're told this is the 24th day. This is now December 18th, 520 BC. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, are you kidding? No, of course not. Okay, will it become holy? This is a question he has for the priests. See, the priests were given pieces of meat from the sacrifices. It's kind of how they earned their living. You know, in one way, you could almost make a point of saying that priests were like butchers. That's what they did. They butchered the meat for the sacrifices. That's kind of what they did. Now, that's a very poor way of putting it. But these animals would be slaughtered. And part of the priest's pay for the day was they would have this prescribed chunk of meat that they get to take home. And the meat that they would take home was called holy meat because it had been part of a sacrifice to God. It was holy meat. It's like, sounds like something Robin would say to Batman. Holy meat, Batman. Sorry. Now, there was a requirement in the law of who could eat this meat. It could only be eaten by priests or their families, and there was a further requirement. It says in Leviticus 6:27, everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. So Haggai raises this question. So here's the guy, you know, Fred the priest is coming home from work, you know, he's got a big, you know, brisket, you know, in his robe, you know, and he's bringing it home, and he's holy, the meat's holy, and he walks through his neighbor's house and brushes up against his neighbor's slab of bacon. Now, because the priest is holy and his brisket is holy, is that going to make the holiness contagious? Does that make the bacon holy? Is holiness contagious? Well, the answer to the priest is obvious. It's like, well, are you kidding? No way. Think of it this way. Think of it in terms of germs, viruses. Let's say I had the Ebola virus, which I don't. It's okay. That's a big thing in the news. Very serious, very, very serious stuff. Let's say I had Ebola, and you and I go out to McDonald's afterwards, and we're having lunch together. Peter and I are across the table from each other having McDonald's, and Peter's enjoying this awesome vanilla shake. And I say to Peter, he's saying, not me. Well, let's just go with this, okay? And Peter's enjoying this vanilla shake. And I say, boy, Peter, could I just have a sip of that vanilla shake? And Peter knows I've got Ebola. You can tell there's flaws with this story, okay? I grab Peter's shake and I take a sip on it. And I hand it back to him. Now, Peter's healthy. I'm not. Who gets what? Do I catch his health? Do I catch his lack of Ebola? No, he catches my Ebola. Are you following me? That's the point of this. The impurity is contagious, verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answers and says, it shall be unclean. Now, a person could become unclean for lots of different reasons. One of them is if you touched a dead body. If you touched a dead body, you would be called unclean for 7 days. And unlike holiness, uncleanness is contagious. And so, you know, let's say we just buried, you know, grandma last 2 days ago, and I helped wrap her up and put her in the grave. Well, I'm unclean. And if I go and touch this Peter, then he becomes unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. what they offer is unclean. Now, when they first came into the land, the very first thing they did was to set up an altar. And they've been sacrificing. Sacrifices haven't stopped. They've been even making sacrifices for their sins. But God is saying that these people, even when they make their sacrifices, are still unclean because they're not changing their behavior. It's like the gangster who shows up at church. And the flaw of this is, what gangster is going to show up at church? That's another problem. I got faulty stories, don't I? The gangster shows up at church. Maybe thinks it's going to make him feel better. He sings the songs. He says amen at the preacher's point. He even laughs at the preacher's jokes. He must be saved, you know. And he goes home and goes back to work as a gangster. Is God blessed when he sings these songs? No. Is God tickled that he says amen at the preacher's sermons? No. Because God doesn't want the words. He doesn't want the actions. He wants the change in the heart. God wants his people learning to walk in holiness. When we refuse to make the efforts towards holiness, our uncleanness starts to pollute everything around us. Paul wrote in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little unchecked sin in my life is like a virus that spreads through my life, and it can even infect other people. That's the principle here. So, does this mean that if you've been sinning this week, we want you to all leave the room? Does this mean that you should not be coming to church? Okay. Let me think about this. Well, let me ask a question. How many of you have sinned this week? Keep them up. The rest of you are liars. So you've just sinned. So put them up. How many of us have sinned this week? Okay. Look, church is supposed to be one of the places where you find cleansing. I hope and I pray that from time to time you will be challenged about your sin in church. I hope and pray that from time to time you will experience conviction over things that need to change. Does that ever happen here? Do you ever feel convicted about things? I hope so, because I'm trying my best to just beat you up. Church is where you're supposed to learn to be honest with God, to turn from your sin, and to find cleansing. Because, friend, you're not going to stop sinning till you see him face to face. That's the sad truth. Sorry to say, sad to report. We will hopefully learn to sin less. Yes. And some of those sins that you are caught in that you cannot figure out how you're ever going to stop, you know what? He breaks those chains, and those things can stop. But you're still going to have areas that need work. We're all going to have that. I've got that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us. That's the opposite of unclean. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't give in to the embarrassment thinking that you've sinned too many times to be accepted in church. You're probably like right at home. At the end of church, at the end of the service, I usually point over here and I'll say something about, I've got some friends up here who would be honored to pray for you. I'm serious about that. And if you're struggling with things and you just want somebody to put their arm around your shoulder, maybe just want them to pray for you. That's what it's here for. This is where we work together to get a little closer to Jesus. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Now, what he's going to tell them to do, he's going to tell them to start keeping records of their crop production, because he wants to show them something. Up to this point, crop production has been down, 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 down. In fact, verse 16, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. That is, you know, your honey tells you to go to the grocery store and bring home, you know, 2 loaves of bread, and you go to the store, and there's only 1 loaf on the shelf. That's the idea. At this point, grain production is down 50%. Wine production is down 60%. This is what's been happening. Verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn, and yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. So the point is that from the day that the people have turned around, because they've already now turned around and started to rebuild, he says, you just check that crop production, and you're going to see that God's going to be blessing, and the crops are going to grow, that it's tied directly to God's, to their obedience. Verse 20, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, so we have another prophecy. This one also happens on December 18th, 520 BC. Same thing. This one's going to be directed just at Zerubbabel, the governor. And if Zerubbabel is like most people I know who are in leadership, he's probably wondering from time to time, how did I get here? Why am I supposed to be the one that does this? I'm like so not the right guy. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. This kind of sounds like more of that shaking that we saw in verse 7. Some suggest that this shaking, and I don't have time to unpack it for you, but that this shaking could refer to something in our future, actually Armageddon. And that kind of ties to this thing, not the thrones of kingdoms, but the throne of kingdoms, probably talking about Satan. Verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I will make you like a signet ring, and he says that you are chosen. A signet ring is a way of conveying ownership. When a merchant goes out buying, let's say that he's the buyer for Sam's Club, and so he travels the world to fill the shelves of Sam's Club, and he goes around the world and buys all these things that he knows people are going to want to buy over in Fullerton, but he wants to make sure that he gets to claim his stuff when it arrives, to make sure that people know that this was his stuff. And so what he would do is you'd melt some wax on the item and you stick your signet ring into it. This is one of many ways that a signet ring was used. To show that when you go back to Fullerton and you look at the loading dock, everything that's arrived, all the stuff that has your mark in it, the impression of your signet ring, that belongs to you. Zerubbabel, as the governor, is being told that he would be the one to leave the mark of the real master. He is God's signet ring. He's the one representing a bigger king, God. He's the one going to be impressing into people, leaving a mark, God's mark. Now, Zerubbabel would build a temple. That's pretty cool. But I got to tell you that I think the greatest mark that Zerubbabel would leave was going to be coming through his offspring. In Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, you get the genealogies of Joseph and Mary. And they're kind of fascinating to lay them side by side. They both were descendant of King David, but they came through different sons, Mary and Joseph. They do come back together and crisscross again through another person, and that's Zerubbabel. They both went through, both Joseph and Mary. Now, some of you really smarty pants are saying, well, who cares about Joseph? Because he was only the adopted father. Well, that's okay. But Mary's a part of that too. Actually, Joseph is important because he's the one that gives the legal right to the throne to Jesus. But they come from David, they cross over in Zerubbabel, and then they come back to Joseph and Mary. Jesus was a descendant of Zerubbabel. He's the big deal, the great mark that Zerubbabel would leave on the world. And the lesson I want to end up with is this: chosen to impress. I hope I'm wording this correctly. I don't want to give the wrong idea. Zerubbabel was chosen by God. He would lead the effort to build and complete the temple. His offspring, the Messiah, would one day shake up all the kingdoms of the world. And being God's signet ring, he would impress. He would leave a mark on the world. That's the impress I'm talking about, leaving a mark. And friends, you too have been chosen by God. There's a way, in a sense, you're kind of no different in this idea. You have been chosen by God. Some people get it all messed up in their heads. What does it mean to be chosen by God and predestined and all this kind of stuff? You know what? I'm just a simple guy. So I look at it this way. When you choose to follow Jesus, that's when you find out that he actually chose you first. So if you want to be chosen by God, well, I don't know if I'm chosen by God. Well, it's real simple. Real simple. This is the way simpletons think. You want to be chosen by God? Choose him. You'll find out that you've been chosen all along. I think that's the way it works. It kind of sounds goofy, but that's the way I see it. When a sports team chooses its players, it chooses them to play on the team, to compete with the team.
How are you enjoying the atmosphere here while you're waiting to hear your name called?
It's definitely a great experience and having fun with my family and friends. When the Angels came up and, you know, I was getting late in the first round, I was thinking maybe this is it.
With the 25th selection, the Los Angeles Angels of Anaheim select.
And they said Mike, and the spark came up, and I knew it was my time.
He did it! As it at the wall!
Send that kid to a higher league.
I look back now, it's probably the best decision I ever made in my life. You know, shake the commissioner's hand, just being there with my family. I'm getting chills now thinking about it. So it was pretty amazing.
And he calls it the best decision he ever made. Well, they chose him first, didn't they? And friends, you haven't been chosen by the angels. You've been chosen by God. You've been chosen to play on his team. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." That's leaving the mark. That's the mark you leave, is to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Beloved, he has chosen you. He has things for you to do. And God wants you to leave his mark on the world. Zerubbabel is not the first one or the last one to have been chosen. You're a part of that. And there's a reason. Because God wants to work in you. He wants to work through you. He's got places for you to go, people for you to see, things for you to do. And that's pretty cool. Let's stand and pray.